It's from Psalm 73, and that's page 582 in the church Bibles. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet have almost stumbled, and my steps have nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. So the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, their increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Thank you very much for that, Stuart. Right, good morning, everybody. As I'm sure you know well by now, we're continuing the series on faith and feelings. And this morning we're looking at doubt. And I have to say, I feel reasonably qualified to speak on this topic, having had that in my own over the years. So let's start with a prayer, please. Lord, please help us all to lay our doubts before you this morning. We ask for your Holy Spirit to help us to see you clearly and understand your word. And Father, please reveal more of yourself to those among us who might not yet know you, and help them to come into a relationship with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Now, as I prepared this topic for this morning, it quickly became a stark reminder of too many of my own past doubts. And I can easily identify with the psalmist's opening two verses. So if you wouldn't mind turning back with me to page 582, Psalm 73, and we'll start with the first verse. The psalmist says here that he knows full well that God is good to those who are pure in heart. Verse 1. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So here we find Asaph, the psalmist, reminding himself, encouraging himself, that God truly is good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, he says. But look now, he's having serious doubts. So let's look together and see what gives rise to Asaph's doubt, shall we? And see if we can get to the actual heart of the matter. And having done that, then perhaps we will be able to see what lessons we can learn from his experience. But first, who was Asaph? Well, apparently he was simply one of the leaders of King David's temple choirs. And this psalm in particular expresses his main complaints and doubts that he experienced personally arising out of his own relationship with God. Now, fortunately, this psalm splits neatly in half. So to begin with, we're just going to focus on the first 14 verses. And it's here that we find Asaph hanging on to his faith by his fingertips. And he wants to make it clear to us all why, fortunately. You see, as he looks at the godless rich, he sees nothing but success, happiness, long life, comfort. And he realizes that in the real world, they even appear to be rewarded for living the kind of unrighteous, self-centered lives that he knows from Scripture that God actually hates. Just look what he has to say in verses 3 to 5 with me, would you? Verse 3, for I was envious, he says, of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs, verse 4, until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, he says. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind, verse 5. Now, I can probably best describe the cynicism of Asaph's words to today's world by telling you this story. There was a prominent cabinet minister. He just finished a speech at a business lunch in the city, which had been organised by a well-known industrialist. And before he left the venue, the industrialist said to him, I own a controlling interest in Range Rover. And as a gesture of my appreciation for all your support and hard work in encouraging government to favour the car industry, Range Rover has benefited immensely. So the board would like to give you a top-of-the-range Range Rover, just by way of saying thank you. Well, said the cabinet minister, totally surprised by such a generous offer. It's a wonderful gesture, he said. But my integrity prohibits me from accepting such a wonderful gift. No doubt you're fully aware of the expenses scandal and all the problems associated with it. It's imperative that all government ministers now are transparent over their financial dealings. So I'm sorry, but I will have to decline your kind offer. The industrialist said, please don't apologise. I understand perfectly. In fact, I'm impressed by your honesty. But what about if I draw up all the paperwork and we sell you a car, say, what shall we say, £500? Well, in that case, says the cabinet minister, I'll take two. Now, that's just a cynical fictional joke, of course, but doesn't it actually reflect the me-centred society in which we're all now so familiar? You see, we know only too well, don't we, that such things really do go on, and probably more than we actually care to think about. And just like Asaph, it's easy for us too also to doubt the wisdom and justice of God in apparently, as we perceive it, allowing the wicked to thrive and prosper, verse 3 and 5. While in many instances, even today, many of the righteous endure hardship, verse 14. And it's this very thought that niggles away at Asaph. Just look what he has to say in verse 10 with me, would you? Just look what he says here. Therefore, he says, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So it's an age-old problem. To Asaph, the wicked don't seem bothered by anything. Their wealth looks so inviting that even many faithful people in verse 10 are wondering, well, why bother with God at all? Why not turn back to chase after all the shallow promises that wealth appears to offer? He's even tempted to trade places with the wicked. Look at verse 3. He wants what they appear to have. And notice now how all these negative thoughts he's been having start to undermine what he already knows about God's justice, his compassion, his love, his fairness, and his goodness. Now, I can relate to that. Can any of you? When any of us look longingly upon the lives of those who seemingly have it all, we easily become dissatisfied, don't we, with our own circumstances? And then begin to justify our own sort of negative attitudes. Just look at Asaph's in verse 13 to 14. All in vain, he says, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, he's now doubting whether his years of worshipping and trusting God are worth it. Because obviously those who don't, in Asaph's eyes, are the ones who seem to prosper. Verse 14, for all the day long, he says, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. I never signed up for all this injustice, Lord, says Asaph. He's indignant. In verse 13, Asaph really believes he's done everything that he should. And doesn't that raise the question here? Had Asaph's faith become more focused on himself being more religious and trying to keep himself pure and free from sin, as he says, rather than actually trusting God's wisdom and the relationship that he obviously enjoyed with God? You see, the clue to his lack of understanding is in verse 14. It's quite clear. Asaph claims he's stricken and now finding himself being rebuked. He's saying, Lord, what's going on here? I don't understand it. Have you ever cried out to God over some injustice or other scandal? Have you ever done that? Have you ever said to God, hey, that's not fair? Have you ever said, if there is a God, then why doesn't he do something? For example, what are your real thoughts on the subprime mortgage scandal and banking crisis, where a select few made a fortune out of the misery of others? What about the expenses scandal and the large number of MPs that actually got away with it? Do you feel aggrieved for the relatives of those killed by the Lockerbie bomber who's now being feted as a national hero in Libya? And what's your take on yesterday's IRA killers who are now today's respectable politicians? Have I touched a nerve with one or two of you? Come on, Lord, why do the wicked always seem to prosper? Well, Asaph's description of the injustice he sees around him are far better than mine. So let's have a look at verse 7 to 11 to see how he describes his feelings. Look what he says there. Verse 7, he says, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. In other words, their avarice knows no limits. Their hearts chase endlessly after one wicked scheme after another. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression, he says. In other words, they laugh at other people, they speak of evil things, and they're proud and make plans to oppress others. And then in verse 9, he says, they set their mouths against the heavens even, and their tongue struts through the earth. They'll even use religion to speak evil of God in heaven and give arrogant orders to men on earth. So that even God's own people turn to them and eagerly believe whatever they say, verse 10, convincing themselves that God will not know. The Most High will not find out. How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Verse 11. So we see the doubts of Asaph piling one on top of the other. Well, isn't it the same for us today? In fact, many prominent people in our society have already convinced themselves that if there is a God, then he certainly isn't interested in you and I, and certainly not interested in what goes on down here. Now, surely that sort of influence, doesn't it adversely affect our thinking too? For more than a century now, many leading sociologists, anthropologists, and psychologists have jointly declared that their children would actually live to see a new age in the UK in which people would no longer do God. They've replaced him with a sort of freedom they believe can only come from a secular world. And with this aim in mind, sadly, many attempts have been made by secular historians now to rewrite our own nation's history. I mean, it's become a familiar process. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. You tear all the negative aspects of our imperial past from their original context. You overemphasize them and then encourage a hungry media to sensationalize those negatives, especially if they can demonize our Christian heritage in the process. And this encourages doubting God in a population, doesn't it? Whereas the actual truth is, and I know it's not popular to say so, but whatever your background, place of birth or religion, England's foundations of truth, freedom and welfare for all were actually motivated by, established and rooted in the Christian principles and teaching of the Bible and nothing else. And God brought all that about by his personal relationships with the great reformers of our day. That is an undisputable fact of history. Now, atheism has only ever brought grief to the world. Verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. The sole intention is to replace truth with lies. Verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. We all know that declining morality standards are now set by the consensus of the majority rather than looking to God anymore for direction. And this is now driven by government and encouraged by a paralysed liberal arm of the church where God has simply been reduced to nothing more than being an ineffective onlooker. Verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So as a society, we choose to ignore the lessons from our own history. And despite the fact that repeatedly, whenever any society tried to tear freedom away from its Christian roots, godless oppression, anarchy, chaos, endless civil unrest have always been the only outcome. Why is that, do you think? Because God created his world with the express and sole purpose that we would each enjoy managing it under his authority, no one else's. And when you think about it, it makes perfect sense that we would actually never be able to run his world properly outside of a relationship with him. But we insist on trying, which is why Christianity today is now being portrayed as the actual enemy of our so-called tolerant society and the main barrier to anyone being allowed to live a selfish life of trivia, self-injustice, self-indulgence and shopping, free from any sense of guilt. Verse 12, the wicked have plenty and are always getting more. But what does Asaph actually mean by those words? As I was praying through what I was going to say this morning, I realised that my own life experience, especially those adult years before I gave my life to Christ, taught me the hard way that the materialistic world that Asaph's been referring to and the one that I live in actually encourage only two very impoverished values. One, personal peace, and the second, affluence. Now, I found as a Christian that both of these values are far too easy to embrace. What do I mean by personal peace? I mean wanting to have my personal life pattern undisturbed at all costs for my whole lifetime. And by affluence, I mean an expected, overwhelming and ever-increasing prosperity, a life made up of getting more and more things, a life where success, my success, is measured by the level of wealth that we can attain. A life where the shopping mall becomes a new pastime and the new modern cathedral where we can go to worship and do the bidding of my new God. Edward Gibbon, interestingly enough, in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said this. He said, you could map out the decline of the Roman Empire, notice, by the following five stages that led to its eventual downfall. Stage one, he said, an increasing passion for show and luxury, i.e. affluence. Stage two, a widening gap between the rich and the poor. Stage three, an obsession with sex where anything goes. Stage four, freakishness in the arts, masquerading as some sort of originality under the pretense of creativity. And finally, stage five, an increased desire to live off the state. Doesn't that all sound too familiar? And the problem is that whether we're Christians here today or not, when we prioritise the impoverished values of personal peace and affluence, they become the seedbed in which doubts about God take root and flourish. When that happens, it's all too easy to take our eye off the ball, just like Asaph, and find ourselves being lured away from God's priorities for us by the apparent success of the godless rich and the temptation to have what they have and pursue what we wrongly believe must lead to a worry-free life. You see, God says quite clearly it doesn't. Which now brings me to the real motivation that lurks beneath the surface of that first half of Asaph's psalm. I wonder if you noticed it. Just cast your eyes up to verse 3 with me, would you? Because there it is, plain as a pikestaff, envy. Asaph actually admits this himself. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked," he says. Yes, envy is the motivation behind all his doubts, but we still have not identified the main cause. Now, Asaph's knowledge of God himself should have reminded him that envy is a sin. And envy does not come from God. So it's sin that's at the heart of all our doubt and unbelief, whether you like it or whether you don't. Okay, so we've identified sin as the main problem. Now let's see what we can learn from the second half of Asaph's psalm, verses 15 to 28. Because if you haven't noticed it yet, something brings about a massive shift in Asaph's thinking. Something sets Asaph back on track, and it happens quite quickly. Let's see together what it is. Verse 15, Asaph says, "If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." Verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." So in verse 16, Asaph's quite clear. He can't see the wood for the trees. His own doubts appear to have clouded his own vision of God's real character. So much so that it became a wearisome and troublesome task to try and work it out for himself and gain some understanding on his own. Until, that is, in verse 17, he went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, he's referring to a sanctuary which can only be found in his relationship with God. He's not talking about us simply walking back into some kind of religious building. Let me make that quite clear. Only when he turns to God in person are his eyes opened, and everything now makes complete sense. You see, the folly of all his doubts are made perfectly clear. And we're told in verse 17 there, look, he then understands the justice that awaits the wicked. He now understands God's wisdom, for he now sees that the wealth of the wicked, and I'd like you to bear in mind that that term the Bible frequently uses to refer to those people living outside of a relationship with God, the wealth of the wicked loses its power at death. And the rewards of those in a relationship with God, like Asaph, now take on an eternal value. So God has now turned Asaph's doubts right on their head. To see what I mean, just look at verse 18 to 19, just to show I'm not making this up. Verse 18, Asaph says to God, "Truly you set them in slippery places." He says, "You make them fall to ruin." Verse 19, "How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Fearful words. "One day, Asaph, they will wish they could trade places with you." So God is perfectly just, after all. There is justice for all, where nothing will be overlooked. Now, Asaph's confidence in God is immediately restored when he turns to God. His doubts are not removed by his trust in some sort of religion or religious process, but removed by his actual experience of God. But look at verse 21 and 22, because Asaph is just so open about his cynicism towards God at times. Just look, Asaph opens his heart and he says to him, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you," he says. Now, if you've already coupled those words with what he said in verses 13 and 14, where he said, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence," all his religious processes, "For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." When you couple all that together, those four verses, it's clear that Asaph really thought that his relationship with God entitled him to plenty of materialistic blessings. As he childishly complained to God and looked down his nose at those around him. You see, in his eyes, the apparent injustice of it all makes him terribly embittered, he says, when things have not worked out as he expected them to. I wonder if you've ever fallen into a similar trap. But now look with me, would you, at his renewed confidence in verses 23 and 24. He says, I am continually with you, he says. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, in other words, when he dies, you will receive me into glory. Amazing confidence, just like that. So there's Asaph's eternal hope in verse 24. I mean, what a wonderful outlook for any of us living in this broken world, especially if you know you're already in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we come to the difficult bit. Let's look now at the warning that Asaph makes in verse 27. He says to God, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You, he says, put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Now, these are hard words. We can't enjoy the confidence we've got from everything else that Asaph says and just ignore these and just wash over them without some sort of explanation. And perhaps those words that I've just related again in verse 27 may well have left you feeling somewhat uncomfortable. Perhaps you're wondering if you will be counted among the number of those who will perish. Well, actually, these words are meant to make us feel uncomfortable, you see, because Asaph is talking about God. And God is not an idea like communism or a subject like astronomy for you and I to study in order to pass some sort of exam or jump through some religious hoops. No, God is to be experienced. And the Bible claims that each one of us were designed to live every day and enjoy a full relationship with God. Which is why, if you're not, Asaph says in verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. Now, perhaps one or two of you may not realize that this record of Asaph's experience was written centuries before the birth, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may also need to be reminded that Christ was actually God himself who came among us. So with those two thoughts in mind, I'd first like to address my comments to those of you who cannot with any confidence say that you already experience such a relationship with Jesus Christ for yourself this morning. Now, if that's you, then you need to be aware that the words of verse 27 make it very clear that sadly, your situation is very serious indeed. No amount of religion, no amount of good works on earth will help you. Now, I'm not enjoying having to point this out, but Asaph's words of warning are meant to shock you out of any sense of complacency you might have. Why? Because your destiny, your future destiny, is an eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. And this fact is repeated constantly, countless times, in various ways throughout the whole of the Bible. That's why God wants us to know and understand it. So much so for a so-called God of love, I hear you say. But wait a minute. The problem is that Christ claims that actually you are in that situation by choice. As we've already seen, Asaph soon came to realize God's justice is inevitable, it's fair, it's very real, and it's effective. However, frequently, through our own human pride, we often fail to realize that the same level of justice applies to you and I as well. So, for example, if you spent your entire life, as I did, insisting on living your own way, free from a personal relationship with the God who made you, if you've chosen to be God of your own life, then his own sense of justice means that he has to honor the choice that you have made, not only in this life, but in death also. So amazingly enough, the choice that you make now actually has eternal consequences. Well, that's the bad news. thankfully, there is much good news. And like Asaph, you too can actually turn back to God and enjoy the daily confidence of a new lasting relationship with him, knowing that you're no longer to be counted among the wicked. But in order to enjoy that confidence first, I'm afraid your sin must first be dealt with. How does that work itself out, I hear you ask? Well, amazingly, God does it himself. He opens up the way for us. Because his standards are perfect and beyond any human endeavour by us, it means that his justice actually requires a penalty to be paid for our sin. So he comes amongst us himself in the form of Jesus Christ. He lays down all his glory, all his power, all his majesty, his authority, and he allows himself to be abused, arrested, beaten, and die on a cross. And he takes that penalty that we deserve upon himself, just so that you and I can walk free. His justice was actually seen to be done at a particular point in time in our nation's history. And as he died, the way back into God's presence for each and every last one of us was now made available freely to all. No longer is there ever a need anymore to approach God through a priest or a vicar or some third party. How dare we simply say that's nice and fail to respond to the sacrifice that Christ, God himself, made for the likes of you and I. So the challenge for you this morning is, what are you going to do about what Christ did for you on the cross, if I'm talking to you? Or do you wish to do nothing and take your chances? I'd now like to address my comments to those of you here this morning who already experience a loving personal relationship with Jesus Christ for themselves on a day-to-day, minute-by-minute basis. Well, if that's you, then you know, you don't need me to tell you that your body became a temple of his Holy Spirit the moment you invited him in to take control of your life. You know that. So how do we deal with our doubts and also share in Asaph's confidence from what we've seen this morning? Especially when we're back in the real world of tomorrow, when things start going wrong and our doubts start coming thick and fast. How do we deal with that? Well, just like Asaph, we need to be encouraged by him. We too need to go to our sanctuary. Remember, we don't need a building. Our sanctuary is now Christ, Jesus Christ, his Spirit within us. Our relationship with God. Just remember his sacrifice. Confess those doubts. Confess all our sins. Then seek his forgiveness and cleansing from any sense of guilt. Every day. Full of confidence in the cross, we too can then lose our doubts and join with Asaph and say these words. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the confidence we have. Only when our focus on God is restored will we truly find him holding our right hand, as he did with Asaph in verse 23. Being our constant guide and counselor too, in verse 24. See our worldliness and all our doubts replaced by a growing closeness to Christ, verse 25. And have renewed confidence, most importantly of all, in our eternal life, verse 24. Having been reminded of all that, what possible room for doubt can there be? Verse 28, Asaph says, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. If you know Christ this morning, cast aside all doubt, and let's go and do likewise. Amen.